Well, good evening to all of you in Jesus' name. It is wonderful to be here. Brother Kinley, could we please pass those handouts around? Well, I want to go this evening to a very familiar verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, mostly verse 1. And we're thinking this evening of this verse as a response to the gospel, this gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, because this gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And also in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And now here, as I said last evening, it seems to me that Romans 1 through 11, all the way to the end of chapter 11, is God's demonstration of his power through salvation, and how, and Paul tells us how we can participate in that salvation and how God makes us righteous. And then, of course, Romans 1, we have the response to that. So let's say it together. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice, and we could probably should go on and quote verse 2, but we'll hold that for now. We notice that Paul doesn't appeal to the believers to give their hearts to God. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I think that maybe the reason Paul calls for the body to be sacrificed is because the body contains the heart, soul, and mind. And wherever the body goes, they go. And I think there's a real danger in this world in which we live of making a heart sacrifice that maybe doesn't translate into a full sacrifice of the whole person. And then on the other hand, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I give my body to be burned, like if your body makes the ultimate sacrifice, but you don't have love, then he says, it doesn't profit me anything. So here, Paul is actually calling for the sacrifice, a living sacrifice of the whole body that comes from the heart. A bodily sacrifice that doesn't have love is of no profit. And in the same way, a sacrifice of the heart that doesn't include the body ultimately is kind of meaningless too. So on what basis does Paul appeal for the sacrifice of the body? And by the way, could I have a handout if there's an extra one still left? Thank you, brother. On what basis does Paul call for the sacrifice of the body? Just somebody quickly here. Why does Paul call for us to sacrifice our bodies? By what? By the mercies of God. And so we see here, mercy is a motivation for bodily, and I've called it here, self-offering. There's probably a better terminology. But there would be a variety of reasons why Paul could make this appeal. He could rightfully make the appeal to give our bodies as a living sacrifice from the standpoint of wisdom. It would be wise if you do this with your body, because then you will receive the blessing of God. You would be happier. That would be true, but that's not why he makes the appeal. He could also make the appeal from the perspective of justice. Look at what God did for you. It would only be right if you would give your body to him. And that would be true too, but it's not how Paul begins the appeal. He appeals to the Roman believers by the very mercy of God that had saved them. And I'm thinking now of a young man from England by the name of John Hervey. This is back in the 1970s. He received $6 million on his 21st birthday. That was like his coming of age gift. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? And that would be something like, I think, $26 million, $28 million today, the equivalent of what it was back in the late 70s. That'd be great to, if your dad would just give you like $28 million on your 21st birthday. I'd settle for $21 million on my 21st birthday, I think. But he did okay with it the first few years. He made some good investments and the money grew. But what happened to him was that his lifestyle inflated. And his standard of living just went up and up. And he kept buying these yachts and cars. And he hung out, unfortunately, with the wrong kind of people. But this was nothing compared to his drug habit. Over the course of about 10 years, he spent the equivalent of about almost $1 million a year on drugs, on cocaine and heroin. And he got addicted, but he had all this money so he could spend for the drugs, illegally, of course. This is in England. And he eventually got drug charges and was actually deported from Great Britain for a time and came back. By the mid-90s, less than 20 years, maybe 17, 18 years, after inheriting this equivalent of $28 million, the man was broke. He spent it all just on worthless things. And he was dying of organ failure. He'd messed up his body by taking all these drugs. He wasted it all, and he died before he was 40 years old. And sadly, I think he died without the Lord. And there are a lot of stories like that. Maybe not this extreme, but people who had it all, but they wasted it and died without the Lord. And that is a terrible tragedy. But you know, another tragedy would be failing to appreciate the mercy of God. This inheritance, like what's $30 million compared to the mercy and the grace of God that we get because of what Jesus has done through the gospel? What's all the world's wealth compared to this one man's salvation and deliverance from hell and God's judgment? So mercy as a motivation for bodily offering to God. Let's take a look at the end of Romans 11. I think to really appreciate the beginning of Romans 12, we should look at the end of Romans 11. Let's read those verses. They are familiar to us. But let's start at verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Why does Paul break into this amazing song of praise at the end of Romans 11? Why does he do that? What is he exclaiming about? What he does here is he's recognizing the mercy of God. If we go back to the context of this in verse 32, here we see the word mercy. "You have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." And then in verse 33, "Even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Verse 32, he concludes them all in unbelief, consigns them all to unbelief, so that he might have mercy upon all. So in verse 30, mercy. 31, mercy, mercy. 32, mercy. Four times the word mercy is used. And this is what Paul is exclaiming about, I think, at the end of chapter 11. He's exclaiming and praising God for his mercy, and that his salvation is available to both Jew and Gentile. And it's true that he concluded them all in unbelief in order that he might have mercy upon all. And then he comes along in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, by what? By this very mercy that enables everyone to be saved." And he appeals to this mercy, an appreciation of God's mercy results in a bodily and, let me see, I didn't fill out this handout here. I'll find it here. An appreciation of God's mercy results in a living and bodily sacrifice. Now let's look at Jesus' example of sacrifice of his body. Brother Daniel and I were talking about this just before the service. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's go and take a look at our example, Jesus' example of bodily sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5 through 10, we see here our example, and the Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Aren't we thankful this evening that our Savior came and he said, "Lo, I have come to do your will, O God. A body thou hast prepared for me." And we see in verse 10 that it took the body of the Lord Jesus to save us. The offering of his body is what saves us. And so we have his example of this bodily self-offering. And now let's come to this idea of bodily self-offering as personal worship. So the thing is, we can't get away from our bodies. The only way we can get away from our body is to die, which we prefer not to do, it seems. And I'm glad for that. That's the natural instinct. God wants us to live, and it's wrong for a person to take his or her own life. The only way we'll ever get away from this body is if we leave this life and leave our body in death. And so we might as well make up our minds to use this body as an offering to God. And we're able, by his grace and mercy, to offer our bodies to God in daily bodily sacrifice, which the ESV calls spiritual worship. We don't only want to worship the Lord on Sunday, we can worship the Lord Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We get to worship God with our bodies, which is our reasonable service, and many translations give it as our spiritual worship. So bodily self-offering as a self-aware, voluntary sacrifice. He says that we should present our bodies. And to present means to give something to someone. For example, I could take this Bible and I can offer it to this brother, and I've just now presented this book to this brother. And in the same way, we're called to do this with our body. And I'm not sure how you do it, but when was the last time that I or you brought your body before the Lord in a deliberate, self-aware, conscious action, and you told God, "Here's my body. I present it to you." And I submit to you, we should be doing this. We should be doing this regularly, daily, even hourly. And one of the things that sets us apart from the animals is this thing of being self-aware. We can know what we're doing, and we can know why we're doing it. We can understand at least something of our motives. And because our basic nature is selfish without Christ, we tend to sacrifice our bodies to our own desires instead of to God. But let's go to Romans chapter 6 And we see here, too, this idea of presenting ourselves. And those of you who've possibly memorized Romans 6, we love this chapter. And I especially want to look at this idea of bringing ourselves before the Lord in a kind of presentation. Here in verse 13, it says, "Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves." This is the idea of presentation. "Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Again in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield or present yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." And then down in verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have once yielded," or presented is the idea, "your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield or present your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Where it's translated yield here in the King James, but it's the same word, I think, I'm pretty sure, as translated present in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifice. So it's the idea of yieldedness, of presenting in a voluntary, self-aware kind of way. And we're called to do this, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And we have this idea is foretold or sort of foreshadowed in the Old Testament, because offerings were presented before the Lord. Let's go to Exodus chapter 29, 10, and 11, where we see that this concept here is found in the Old Testament, and actually Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is actually kind of loaded with Old Testament symbolism. So Exodus chapter 29, 10, and 11 says, "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle." So that's the same idea, that we should present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord in a conscious, deliberate, bodily action. "I am a priest and I offer my own sacrifice." Are you a priest? You like to think of yourself as a priest. How many priests are there in this room? If you're a Christian, you're a priest, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Not only are you a priest, but you have royal blood in you. You're a royal priesthood. You're in the royal line. And how are you a priest? You're not an ordinary priest, you're a royal priest. The temple is the temple of your own body. And the good news is, you don't have to travel to Jerusalem or Mecca or some other religious site to make this offering. The temple, as we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in other places, we see that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in this temple, we can make the sacrifice. We can make it before the Lord many times a day. We can do it right here in our assemblies. We can do it in our times of biblical studies. But we can do it at work. We can offer our bodies even when taking a nap, because the Lord wants us to take care of our bodies, doesn't he? He wants us to rest. There's not a good thing that we can't do as a sacrifice to God. So this offering of the body before the Lord is a conscious, deliberate decision that happens continuously for those who are living in appreciation of God's mercy. Now, we also need to talk about sacrifices that are holy. And we're well aware that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of those animals had to be from the best animals, animals without blemish. And Paul calls us here, sort of in a way that's reminiscent of the Old Testament, standard, that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy or set apart. It does matter what we do with our bodies. It is really important that we keep our bodies holy. We cannot engage in sinful behavior here and then over here somewhere offer our bodies to the Lord. He will not accept such sacrifices. The sacrifice must be holy. But here's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Who of us can offer a perfectly holy sacrifice? None of us can, outside of the righteousness of Christ. Only Jesus offered the perfect human sacrifice. That is why we need his righteousness, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. We need his righteousness, not just as a covering, but we need it as a blood transfusion, changing our bodily behavior from the inside out. So, I'm a priest and I offer my own sacrifice before God. Bodily self-sacrifice is a reasonable service. Let's flip the page. Bodily self-offering honors the image of God. And it is a glorious gospel response, if you want to put that in there, in the quotes, to God's mercy. It honors the image of God. There's a movement in the world to control all of nature through technology. You've heard about this. You read about it. You even participate in some of this technology, I'm sure. Some have called this technology the machine. And it's being used, this technology is, to shape the human body itself. People are actually talking about uploading a person's consciousness onto the cloud and then through robotic technology somehow allowing that person's personality or personhood to live on into infinity. They're actually seriously talking about doing something like that, uploading your brain, uploading your consciousness, and then transferring it to a robot. I think it's ridiculous. They're never going to do that because God is the author of life, but that doesn't stop them from trying. And they're trying to use medical technology to switch genders, tampering with the image of God in the human body. And of course, modern philosophy approves homosexuality today, which is another misuse of the human body, and it's an insult to the image of God. And gender ideology is another modern philosophy which has lost sight of God's will for the human body. But we as believers, in our own personal settings, day after day, we can make this conscious, deliberate self-sacrifice before God, just as they did those daily sacrifices in the temple, except, of course, this is a personal response to the mercy and the saving gospel. Bodily self-offering makes us whole and helps heal the divisions in our lives. I want to spend a little time on this, because I think that this is actually quite important. And it kind of pushes back against some of the philosophies that have been around a long time. I'm sure you've heard of Plato. Plato died, 350 years before Christ was born. But he was one of the thinkers that laid the foundation through the Greeks and then into the Romans and then on to the Roman Catholics and into the modern world. He laid some of the foundations of Western philosophy. He was taught by Aristotle, and his student was Socrates. And you may have heard of the idea of Plato's dividing line. And he taught in his school that there is a line in the world. On one side of the line is the area of reason, intellect, knowledge, understanding, and invisible concepts like mathematics and maybe physics. Like 2 plus 2 is 4. That's on one side of this line. And what he taught, what Plato taught, is what you don't see is actually reality. And it sounds kind of Christian, really. It's the true reality, is what he taught. But on the other side of the line, in Plato's way of thinking, is the physical world, physical being, physical senses. And on that side of the line is the human body. But the physical objects aren't really true reality. At best, Plato taught, what you see within the physical world is only a shadow. It's not really real. It sounds really weird, I know, but that's what he taught. It's just a shadow of the true reality. For example, this metal chair. if I would set this metal chair here in the aisle, which I will do here, and I'm going to invite, you brother right there, do you mind being a little experiment? Nothing bad's going to happen. Just stay sitting right now. But do you want to think about this chair? Like, I mean, all of us can think about it. Think about how it would feel to sit down on it. Like, it might be kind of cold in the wintertime. You sit down on there, and it feels kind of hard. It's not that comfortable. And you lean your back against it, and you might be able to hear it creak. So just think about what it'd be like to sit in that chair. Okay, so now, if you don't mind, you could come up and actually sit in the chair. This is an illustration. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. I'm sure, unless the chair is bad. Okay, chair's holding you up. So now you're in the chair. You feel the solidness of it. Everything's good, right? Okay, you can go back. Thank you very much for that illustration. So in the Platonic division, the physical chair is on this side of his line. The thought about the chair is on the other side of the line. So to you, I'm not sure of your name. What's your name? Josh. So Josh, to you, did the chair seem more real to you or the thought about the chair? The chair? Okay, yeah. The chair, I mean, we can actually pick that chair up. It's solid. The thought about the chair, it could pass in our mind and go out the other side. But Plato taught that the thought about that chair is actually more real than the chair itself. That's what he taught. I know it sounds really strange to our ears, but that concept has sort of taken hold. And out of that philosophy came the whole thing of Gnosticism, where people they looked at the world and they said, the world is really bad. It's so terrible. All this bad stuff happening. But thank the gods, it's not the ultimate thing. It's not what is real. The thought is real, but what we see out here is so bad, it can't really be real. That was kind of the idea behind this whole thing. They were trying to escape reality by making the ultimate reality in the mind, kind of. That's kind of what it was. And out of that, of course, we had the Gnostics, which there were kind of two schools of thought there, or roughly. One side said, okay, yeah, the human body is bad. We can't help it. It's all bad anyhow. We might as well live it up. And then the other side, the more rigid people, the ascetics, they said, okay, the body is bad, so we really have to put the squeeze on it and discipline it and punish it so to try to control the body. So they just kind of had a bad view of the body, really. One side said, we can't help it, it's all bad, you might as well live it up, doesn't matter what you do with your body. The other side said, the body is bad, yes, but we have to try to control it somehow. And I think some of those ideas came into the early church too. So, but along comes a man by the name of Paul. I think he has the answer to those errors. And he has the answer to the modern philosophies about the body. All the errors that are in our society about the body, this verse corrects those, I think. Because what it does, it offers the body back to God who made it. And if we have the incarnate Jesus by his Spirit living in this human body, and this body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, this is how people were intended to live. But they were intended to live selfishly. They were intended to thank God, a body thou hast prepared for me, as Jesus said. They were intended to thank God for their bodies. And then as Jesus did, he says, in his body, I have come to do your will, O God. And then we're called to give our bodies back to God in order to do his will. And when we are able to do that, we've solved these philosophical problems by giving the body back to God. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where there's this profound statement as it relates to sexual purity. The body is for the Lord, it says there. But more than that, it says the Lord is for the body. That is so amazing that the Lord is for your body. Your body is a good thing because it's been created by God. And of course, we can do bad things with it, which we know we shouldn't do and we don't want to really do them. But sometimes we do, and it makes us feel bad. But the gospel takes care of that. And we're called then, in response to the gospel, to continually be giving up our bodies to God. Now, if we would be honest with ourselves, we'd probably acknowledge that some of these divisions run right through our own lives too. We may have this Platonic division because, I mean, I find myself doing this. Like, I found myself actually, you know, I think about some of this stuff I'm saying here tonight, and I know it's true, but I also know that I often forget it. And so often I forget to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Because we can have this kind of this sacred secular divide, like when we're maybe teaching or preaching, then we're really thinking about this stuff, you know, because, you know, you're supposed to actually live it out. Or, you know, we know we have our devotions in the morning, and then we can go out and go to work and be a jerk the rest of the day because we forgot what we've read, or we lose the spirit of devotion. So on one hand, there can be this sacred secular divide in our lives. We live one way here and another way over here. Maybe we're a certain Christian when we come to church on Sunday, all dressed up nice. When we go home around the dinner table at Sunday, maybe there's some talk going on. Or it actually might happen before church, right? Like we're trying to hustle and bustle, get ready for church, and somebody's late, and you know, and maybe things in the car are a little bit tense. Has anybody ever experienced anything like that? But you come to church, you walk through the church door, and everything is just fine. You're smiling, you're greeting people. Has ever happened to anybody that goes to church here? I'm ashamed to say how many times that happened when we were on the way to church. You know, there's the relational divide. I might present myself to one person one way, but another way to another person. You know, when somebody important, we might sort of preen ourselves a little bit, you know, and prepare ourselves to look good. But then somebody else that maybe lives in, you know, a lower class situation, we might not esteem them as much. So the issue is here is uniting ourselves, becoming whole in all of our lives in this bodily sacrifice. And a lot of times, in these scenarios, when we act one way here and another way here, a lot of times our bodies want to follow the flesh because our bodies are often our worst enemy. Our bodies are often our worst enemies because they are friends with flesh. The desires of the flesh will hinder, I'm sorry, the desires of the flesh will dominate in a body that's not sacrificed to God. So a bodily sacrifice helps subdue the flesh. I think that Paul has the answer for Plato's dividing line, for the divisions in our lives, for the philosophies of the age, where people are all mixed up about the body. We live in a fallen world, and our lives are in various stages of brokenness, but they're meant to be made whole. And if you're like me, sometimes your life feels all chopped up and all divided, and we've got all this stress. My wife and I were just talking about it on the way to church. You know, we're so busy. She said she read a poem that somebody wrote recently, and she's not going to use the word busy anymore. Because, you know, even in our busyness, we can forget that we're made in the image of God with bodies that are meant to be offered back to God. Sometimes we just feel so divided, broken up into pieces. And if we're giving into the desires of the flesh, and if we're giving into sort of this divided way of living, there's a solution. If you're dealing with sin over here one day and trying to live righteousness in the next moment, there's a solution. There's a solution. May I suggest that we get back to getting a compelling vision of the mercy of God, as Paul did, and then offer ourselves as priests. Take that living, breathing, physical body of yours and offer it up before the Lord by faith as a living sacrifice. Offered sincerely, that bodily sacrifice is a priestly act of worship that takes away the divisions, and it will let you be made whole. It brings the heart, mind, and body together in a spiritual act of worship. and it answers the philosophies of the modern world that has lost sight of the Creator's design, and it follows Christ's example. But you know, it's a lot of work. You know as I do, as well as I do, that it's a lot of work. The Old Testament sacrifices were a lot of work. It was a difficult and bloody process, and a lot of hot, hard work to bring that sacrifice before the Lord and offer it on the altar before God. I think if they were to survive in this world, we must spend more time in the Word than on the internet. We're not going to make it if we don't spend time in the Word and in worship before the Lord. I suspect we men are especially good at dividing our lives into compartments. Over here, there might be sins that no one knows about. Over here, there might be a life that looks good on the outside. I've worked with a number of men in my own home congregation that are facing their own brokenness. We need to face the desires of the flesh that reside inside of us that can't be overcome without offering up the body. I am a priest. We can take up this royal priesthood with joy and hope because of God's mercy. I want to tell you about my aunt here. My aunt was an Amish woman, and she got involved in some things that were evil, and she was dying. She lived in Missouri. She had a son who had come east to Pennsylvania. He was on his way home. She was in the hospital. The family gathered around her. They got a hold of the son, my cousin. "Mom," he said, "hang on. Please hang on until I get there." He was a Christian. She was not a Christian. She lived a life that was consistent with her Orthodox setting, but we always felt there was something in her life that was wrong. She hung on so that she could talk to her son. She hung on another 10 days or so after she rallied. And during that time, one of her daughters, who still in the Amish community, and another daughter who was now in another Anabaptist setting, they got together and they got a prayer book and they read a prayer of exorcism over their mother. And that means you're reading a prayer that's casting out demons. This happened in an Amish community. It happened to my aunt, my father's brother, sister. A few days later, the one daughter asked her mother, because they felt that something had shifted. They asked her, "Would you like Jesus to come into your life?" And to their astonishment, she said, "Well, I think I would." It would have been unthinkable before. She was a woman who had never apologized to anybody. Kind of a hard woman. "I think I would." So they prayed a prayer with her, and she received Jesus into her life. This was a few days before, maybe a week before she passed. I was at her funeral. My cousins were telling me this story. A few days later, they came back into the room where she was, and they felt this horrible presence of evil. And they wondered, what is this about? They thought they had cast this thing out. And then they remembered, there's a scripture that the spirit seeks waterless places. And the scripture where, you know, spirits are cast out, swept and garnished, they come back again. And they realized this place, this thing had nowhere to go. So these two, this one Amish girl and her sister, who's Mennonite, they prayed in the name of Jesus that that thing would go to the pit, and it left the room. And my aunt then, after she received Jesus, she started apologizing. She started confessing things, showing the fruit of repentance. And in her last hour, I believe that the gospel, it's apparent that the gospel reached my aunt by the grace and mercy of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He consigned them all to unbelief. That's you and I. in order that he might have mercy upon all. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by that mercy, to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable. I'm a priest, and I'm going to ask us now to just consider what Christ has done for us. Can we close our eyes? Do you remember what was said about him? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Do you know how the Son of God fulfilled the will of God with his body? He goes on to say there in Hebrews that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Where would we be tonight if Jesus hadn't offered up his body on the cross? Can you see him? See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Can you see him hanging on the cross, stretching out his arms to you? His love is flowing as his blood is flowing. His love is reaching out to you. How could I give anything less than giving up my body to him? In a moment, I'm going to invite all of us to kneel forward. And this is before the Lord, but it's also with each other. And I realize that not everyone may be able to kneel. If you're not able to kneel but want to kneel in your heart, that's perfectly fine. But if you're able, you may kneel forward and feel free to hold the bench in front of you. Kneel forward. And while you are kneeling, think about this posture of the body. Think about your posture. Isn't this an appropriate posture before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Isn't this the right posture to take in front of our Creator? And this is also an appropriate posture from which to talk to God about the offering up of your body to him. Kneeling before your Maker, you are aware that he has given you a body that can kneel, that can stand, that can run, that can walk, that can work. He's given you this body, a body he has prepared for you. Would you like to say with the Master, I've come to do your will, O God, with the body you've prepared for me? Would you like to do that? If the saving power of the gospel and the righteousness of God has been made manifest in you by the sacrifice of his body, isn't it your reasonable service? Isn't it your spiritual worship to offer your own body as a living sacrifice back to him? Is this a time you'd like to make that commitment once again? To offer up your body? We'll pause and take a few moments in the quietness of our own hearts as we kneel before our Maker and Redeemer, and we think about what he's done with his body for us. What shall we do for him?